All right. More people back from vacation this week, but a lot of people have, I guess really Labor Day finishes off a whole summer of irregular types of things happening, but we're glad to see you. Last Sunday, I think I mentioned it's like grandma's teeth. You spotted one or two here and there, and a lot of space in between. We used to, you know, what, number one and number 10, not one, one. Anyway, the two back tens on the bowling setup, we called grandma's teeth when everything went down except those two back pins. If the voice of experience will tell you, I saw a lot of them. All right, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, we've been discussing how God's word applies to believers. And we talked about a number of things that believers run into as a challenge. Of course, with David and Daniel. Then last week I preached a message on death and what at least I've been working on constantly since Charlotte died a year and 3 months ago. It's something you will have to deal with at some point. But today I want to speak on Paul as a victor, not a victim. Now, the reason I didn't choose one single little thing, Paul's whole life after he became a believer was a life of adversity. Boy, he had a lot of things that continually happened to him. I like to use the illustration of a sandwich. In business and administration in general, we were always told to use a sandwich approach when you're dealing with people. You call an employee in, he's not doing so well. In fact, at some point you may have to terminate him. But to encourage him, you use the sandwich approach. And what the sandwich approach, and teachers, by the way, learn this with their classroom, is on the top you compliment at the beginning, and then you tell them what the problem is, then you finish with a compliment. That way they don't become too discouraged. And I thought of that, and I thought, well, life is like that. It's like a sandwich. You have something on the top and something on the bottom, but the real thing you're interested in is what's in between. Whether you like pastrami and mustard, ruby and whatever else it is, when you go into Subway, you just don't say, give me something. You tell them exactly what you want. Now, you will not have a lot of success if you say, you know, I don't need the carbs. Give me a cold cut sub, but hold the bread. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you go to Taco Bell. Yeah, give me a burrito, but hold the flour tortilla. You know, what are they going to do? Put it in your hand? In other words, the slices hold everything together. What you're interested in is what is in between, but it's very important to have the slices of bread or sandwich or submarine exactly where they belong. Now, life is like that because as I look at it, as we're dealing with Paul, let me move that back a bit. We have memorized some verses here and there. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's talking there about the perishability of the human body and our hope for resurrection. And then he indicates that they should continue laboring for the Lord with that kind of optimism. So we think of Paul as somebody who's the choleric who drives ahead. He's always victorious and all of that. So we associate this verse with Paul. Then when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 16 and 1, that'd be three chapters later in a continuous series. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, that's a kind of a sound of victory, isn't it? By the way, the picture in this last one, God leads us in triumph and dispenses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And in the Roman times, the conquering generals, whoever the victor happened to be, would bring his army back. They'd send an announcement ahead. Everybody would dress in white. That's referred to in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, because he wanted to celebrate the conquering hero who was coming back. So he would lead the soldiers who had given him the victory in a great triumphal procession. But then to curry the goodwill of the people, he would take a lot of the spoils of war and give them to soldiers and others, and they go down through the crowd giving out sesterae and other kinds of benefits to people to get them all in a good mood. They learned that in ancient Rome, that if you wanted to keep the goodwill of the people, you gave them bread and circus. Circus meaning the circular thing that they had for races and things like that. So if you kept bread on their table and entertained them, you could keep getting voted back in the office if they had voted votes back then. But it created a dependence of the people. Now, we look at Paul and say that he had an up note always of success and victory. We are aware that he ran into some problems. We sometimes don't realize how serious they were. But between the two bread pieces of victory, life is what happens. Whoever that lady was who wrote Life is What Happens When You Make Other Plans, just get out of your noodle the idea that John Lennon started that. It was well used 27 years before he was around. But I thought, now that's clever. Life is what happens when you're making other plans. Because what happens in life will have a lot of stuff we didn't plan on. It's totally unpredictable. So there are a lot of good things that happen in life. But the thing we often focus on is the negative of failures and death and sickness and accidents and calamities and lost jobs and all of those things. And if we focus on those other things like that, we sometimes can develop a victim mentality. One of the things I was going to put up here, and totally forgot to do it, you can't very well call up the computer images when you're driving in, but I wanted two images to put up there of people who were victims but didn't stay victims. They chose a path of victory. Obviously, the one is Johnny Tada. I haven't seen Johnny probably for 40-some years, but even when she was younger, well, she's been in that wheelchair now, what, for 57 years, but when she dove off of that pier in Atlantic City in shallow water and snapped her vertebrae, and she's been a quadriplegic the whole time. Now, the one thing that's noteworthy about Johnny, she and Steve Estes wrote a book, and I can't find mine anyplace. Probably loaned it out. Enjoy it, whoever has it. But she wrote one book. And by the way, she's got dozens and dozens of books she's written now. But she wrote one book on suffering, lessons on suffering. She has others out now on the same topic, but I thought that was great. Because one thing she points out in the book is how well-meaning Christians told her if she had enough faith, God would heal her. So she and Steve studied the scripture passages all the way through, and they found out that didn't exactly work. As a matter of fact, we get to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul prayed to God three times for an infirmity to be taken away, and God said, no, it's better for you to live with the infirmity and learn that my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I look at the ministry Johnny has had all these years. Just, oh, her reward in heaven must be great. And the last couple of years or so, she's been fighting cancer. It's interesting. Who was that lady? Catherine McKinnon, I think it was, wrote a biography on Johnny called Swimming Against the Tide. And I thought, in that, she was such a great swimmer and a horse person and all of that. But anyway, in the diving accident, so she decided to use this swimming against the tide because Johnny said, I'm not going to let the current of life sweep me away. She decided not to be a victim. The other one is Nick Vujicic. Have you ever seen Nick with one of his testimonies or read his book called Unstoppable? Oh, in fact, I want to get you a picture of that just so you wouldn't forget it. Go to Amazon, pay $3.98 for it. Everybody needs to read that book. But the interesting thing is on the cover of the book, it has Nick, I could say standing, but I'm not sure that's the proper word. But he's on an outcropping of rock looking out over a big valley. And the reason the book is on that is on the front as a picture is because without any limbs at all, he he decided he was going to climb the mountain. And if you watch him on a stage, I mean, you don't know how a man even moves. But the way he moves his shoulders, he can just walk across the stage. Just amazing. It brings tears to your eyes to see someone who from birth was told by people, it's hopeless. We can't expect a lot of you. And his parents wouldn't hear of it. So they said, you can accomplish anything you want. So his life is centered around the theme of unstoppable. And what that fellow has done, travels all over, speaking to tens of thousands. You can probably go on YouTube and see his testimony. You ought to do that. It will really inspire you. He could have rightly said, I've got a right to be a victim, and other people owe me something. But he said, no. In fact, I saw a card. It was like a little business card somebody made up. I don't think I'm going to buy it because it's not worth the money just to get a sermon illustration. But anyway, the little card said, victim, get out of responsibility free. Well, now people, by the way, are victims beyond any responsibility that they have. They didn't ask for it. It was just imposed on them. But the thing is, you don't stay a victim. It's all right, like Job, to sit around in sackcloth for a period of time and say, oh, the things have happened to me. I just wish I'd never been born. It's understandable that Christians sorrow and have grief. You lose that many kids. But at the end of the story, he comes out honoring God. Because even at the beginning of the book, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, by the way, don't fall for this nonsense of positive and negative confessions. I heard some, I won't tell you who it is, doesn't matter anyway. I've heard two or three TV preachers say that he brought it upon himself because of a negative confession. If you have a positive confession, that's basically a prayer where you can tell God what to do, how he can meet all your needs. If it's a negative confession, that's a negative remark you make that brings that very thing upon you as a self-fulfilling prophecy. So they go over into the book and say, cursed is the day I was ever born, and pick out some of those things that he just uttered in his grief and frustration. They say, there it is, a negative confession. He just brought it all to himself. They should have read chapter 1. Job was a righteous man. He was honorable in everything, and of course he didn't know the beginning of that day he would lose all of his children, sheep and camel and oxen. I mean, he lost it all. And he could still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So when we look at the Apostle Paul, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, not going to go into a lot of detail here, but in this chapter, which is a great chapter on comfort. By the way, the word comfort sometimes is put into the emotional support. That's not really the case at all. Comfort, if I'm thinking back to my Latin days in high school, comes from two words. Obviously, C-O-M is together. Fort is from fortior, which is the word fortify. It means to fortify together. It is exactly the same word used in John 16 of the Holy Spirit. He will be the comforter. He will be the counselor companion. It's not just that he just utters soothing words. He's the one who gives strength and wisdom and whatever grace we need to see things through. So when you and I come alongside someone else, it's not just to say, let me stand here and watch. You know, keep at it, fella. You know, do all the hard work. No, we step in and pitch a hand. Rodney wanted to come over yesterday. I don't know if he just wanted to look at that big log to cut it up or if he needed help. And as it turned out, I wasn't available. But I'm going to help Rodney when he comes over. He'll bring the chainsaw. Somebody hasn't returned mine yet. But, you know, we'll use a log splitter and everything else. I'm not going to sit in my house and watch Rod out there. That's not what friendship is all about. So when you look at this chapter here, I wish that you had circled in your Bible everything that I have circled in mine, all the words comfort. But as you look down through here, he is called, verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us, notice, in tribulation, so we can comfort others. Verse 5 is sufferings. Verse 6, he talks about affliction. Verse 6, also sufferings. Verse 8, burdens. I mean, a number of the things there, affliction, trouble, tribulation. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We had this sentence of death in ourselves. So as you look at that, the picture you have here of Paul is somebody who is defeated. He's totally burned out. Now, if you and I have been with Paul on some of those occasions, especially after he'd been stoned to death in Lystra, they drag his body out of the city. Then after his adversaries walk away and the disciples are around grieving, he just stands up and goes back into the city. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I'd go back for a second problem in that area. But you see, Paul was the kind who had a focus on the ministry that God had entrusted to him. So he wasn't about to be defeated. But here we get a picture of Paul. By the way, in chapter 11, he adds also the deep care of the churches. So he is simply saying, I have so many things coming upon me that we despaired even of life. Verse 8. Now, does that sound like Paul, who wrote the two victory verses? And yet this is sandwiched right in between them. Paul is saying, I choose to be a victor through the victory that Christ has. But sandwiched in between, boy, that's where the challenges really are. That's life as I live it. That is what is going to be my lot in everyday life. But victory only comes in overcoming adversity. So notice here, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He delivers us from so great a death. We will trust that he will deliver us. So as you look at Paul, boy, talking about adversity. You catch him at this point in his life where he simply said, God has given me the strength that I need, and I will trust him. And that's what God wants to convey to us, that he will not leave us orphans. There is nothing that you and I face that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't staying right beside us. Now, again, he's invisible, but he's there. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as you and I look at every problem in life, for every representative of Satan who may be buffeting us with problems, God's ministering spirits, the angels, Hebrew chapter 1, will be standing there in an invisible realm offering the support that we need. I don't understand how all that happens, but it's clearly declared in Scripture that the greatness of our God is available to us in terms of grace. His power, his mercy, his strength, his wisdom, all of those things are available to us. So don't ever think that you have to draw out a checkbook because you've got a problem, and then you're going to draw on a spiritual bank account for more wisdom and more mercy and all those things. And don't think that ever that that account is going dry. It never will. God's grace is always sufficient for everything you and I have. Now, there may be times that you feel wrung out. Now, I don't think you and I have ever experienced what Paul went through. We don't know exactly at this time everything that was on him in terms of a great weight. But it is very clear here that when he says we were burdened beyond any measurement that we have, we despaired even of life. We just gave up on life. We despaired of. And it's not that he says, I want to exit out of this early. He has been persecuted by Jewish leaders who follow him from place to place and make his life a real misery. So he always had threats against his life. We just kind of gave up on life, you know. It's like David, who finally he made his final agreement with Saul when he spared his life. And then as soon as Saul leaves, David says to his men, we better get out of here, because I am sure if I stay here by one day, by the hand of Saul, I will die. Well, you and I know that's not true because there were promises of God that had to be fulfilled in terms of his kingship. Well, Paul knew that God is the one who is victorious. Corrie ten Boom wrote a book called Christ is Victor. It's a phrase that she used a lot in her conferences. Of course, being in the Nazi concentration camps, she suffered a lot over there. Her sister died in the concentration camp, but it was so interesting in her biography, and you probably, a number of you I know this, you and I would not be thankful for lice. The kitten we've got, Rice has to make sure that she doesn't have fleas, you know, all the time, because those things are a nuisance, aren't they? Well, the fact is, lice are even worse if you have those. But she and her sister got a severe case of lice. Now, if you and I had been there, we said, oh, man alive, we lost everything. We're in this Nazi concentration camp, you know. And now the Lord lets lice come into our life. But then in afterthought, she looks at it and she simply said, that is what spared me and my sister from sexual assault from the guards. Now, talking about looking at something negative in a very optimistic way. But the greatest challenge is when she looks back and sees the guard who made her life miserable way after the war when she was speaking someplace. And he came up afterward and she had to wrestle with this whole thing of how she was going to forgive this man who was responsible for so much misery. Well, you and I have never been in a concentration camp. But sometimes we have such an entitlement and comfort mentality. Man, it doesn't take much just to throw our life out of kilter, does it? Well, we need to put things in perspective. So sometimes we do that by looking at what other people have faced and how they came out of it. So the picture that we have, I used this one time before, years ago. God is making available some things to Paul, and he is using that to encourage the believers. The believers encourage him. Then he comforts the believers, and the believers comfort him. You know, this whole thing of pay it forward, I thought it was a gimmick for a while. I knew it came from some movie, forgotten which one it was. But I've been in a restaurant or so here and there, where a fast food carryout, where somebody maybe didn't have enough money. As a matter of fact, I've done this a time or two at 7-Eleven with someone. So you pay for what they have. They had a problem with a check or something like that. They're really surprised, but then you hear this little phrase, and I've heard it, just pay it forward. Okay, you know what that means. I've given you something, then when you have a chance, you pass it on by helping somebody else in their time of need. Man, it's kind of a great idea if it's really sincere. So this is the way God has a circle of comfort in which we depend on each other. And make sure we understand that we're not alone. I could go into stories about Mary Anton and all those, but they had to learn that they should have depended on other people who would have helped them a lot, but they decided to bear the embarrassment and the hurt alone, and they deprived other people the opportunity of helping them. And they had to live with this, sometimes for years, until her husband was transferred to Indianapolis in a Baptist church down there. And then when it became known, the story about her daughter Jill, people just rallied around them. God doesn't want us to fly solo. Sometimes we have to, but one of the best things we can do is to find someone that we trust and just share it. You're not asking them to solve your problem. You just need to unburden some things that are of deep concern to you and just ask them to pray for you. And who knows, sometimes they may say, well, it's interesting you say that because my husband and I, we face that problem at some time. Well, you never would have had an idea because this person is somebody who seems to have it all together. You didn't know that was in their background. But maybe they have it all together because that was in their background and they had to deal with it. So Paul says, I had to learn to trust God and depend on him. Chapter 7, without going into a lot of detail, this is where he was saying in verse 6, the God who comforts the downcast comforted us because he had indicated in verse 5, our bodies had no rest, we were troubled on every side, Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. So he said, God is the one who comforted us. But notice, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And by the way, the other word for comfort is consolation, exhortation, a number of things. And then verse 13, we have been comforted by your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly for the joy of Titus. We're studying Titus on Wednesday night and also Monday night Bible study. You don't realize how important he was in Paul's ministry. But he said, God comforted us with the report of Titus. Titus comforted you. You comforted him. He came back to me with words of encouragement. So in a way, what we're doing is we're adding another dimension to this. You and I are to help and encourage each other. Exhortation is a very important part of ministry. But Titus is the one who completed the circle, so that they receive Paul's comfort. They comforted Titus, and then Titus comes back to Paul and comforts Paul, you know, greatly encouraging one another. But it's in a context in which Paul said, we had all kinds of fears and troubles and conflicts. He doesn't say what they are here, but he emphasized, I was strengthened by the Lord. I was strengthened by you. And then I was also strengthened by somebody else who added to the support that that I needed. Chapter 10. I'm not going through these things quickly because they're not important. But here's one you and I can relate to. And that is ridicule and contempt. Because they say, verse 7 of chapter 10, his outward appearance is not very noteworthy. His letters, verse 10, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Now, how would you like that to be said about you? Well, it probably has been, but not to my face. But he wasn't accepted very well. And he had indicated to them that he was doing this in God's authority. So in chapter 11, he indicates that this is the authority because he's an apostle, verse 5. I'm not inferior to the most eminent apostles, and when I come, I will bring whatever authority I need to deal with the situation. Now, how did he deal with this? Let's face it. There are times when people are saying things about you or their form of rejection. You can't very well defend yourself. You don't get a chance to. And sometimes if they say that to your face, that's an impression they have of you. You can't very well say to them, you're wrong. Let me tell you why you're wrong. You know, many times it's not the type of thing that's a chargeable offense that you can analyze and say you've got your facts wrong. Sometimes it's a personality thing. Well, what do you do when you're on the outs with somebody and you don't know why? They just plain don't like you. They may be jealous of you. Or maybe there's a personality clash. Let's face it. Clerics and phlegmatics don't get along too well together. The cleric's the one who's going to suffer. But the phlegmatic is the one who will suffer because the cleric will go after him at the sin of blood. Well, the fact of the matter is, you will run into people who just don't like you. And maybe they don't like you because you stand for something that they have contempt for. Maybe they don't like your standards. Maybe they don't like God's word that you are standing for. If you're a Christian, it's going to happen more and more and more. So what do? You just realize there's a thing in counseling called the significant other. If you're going to other people bat you around like a ping pong ball, you're always going to be in a level of defeat. So you have to decide who is the most important person in your life. Charlotte and I decided a lot of years ago that no matter if the whole world would reject us, as long as we were together and stand together, I can handle anything as long as I had the support of my wife. She said the same thing. I mean, things can be going wrong every place. But if you know you go home and there's an encouraging word, you sit down together and you talk it through, you know, isn't that greatly helpful? But ultimately, your spouse or some relative is not the most important person in your life. as a believer, the most important person in your life is God. So look at the end verse of chapter 10. It's not he who commends himself who's approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, he says they're playing a little game, verse 12 of chapter 10. We don't dare class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. They're not wise. In other words, it's saying, if you friends are congratulating each other, it doesn't mean a whole lot. A lot of times it's false praise. You can't go by the standard that other people will set and measure your life by whether you are good or bad, because you may be following the wrong crowd. I think I mentioned one time, I think about time I mentioned this, Landon Gokenauer, who had a store in Woodstock, Virginia. I was preaching actually on this passage here, probably back in 1969, thereabouts. And I got to this passage, and he came up to me sheepishly later. He said, "Hey, I've got a good illustration of that, if you promise not to tell." Now, Landon died years ago, so I'm going to use it as an illustration anyway, where he would take his station wagon and come down Southeast D.C. and pick up a load of groceries, cheaper, take them back and sell them in the store. Well, one time he's went out the Southwest Freeway, so he's just kind of coasting along, and there are these other cars coasting along. He didn't think a thing about it until the flashing red lights popped up in his mirror, and the cop pulled him over. Now, I don't know how this happened, but of course, Landon would have heard everything. But he said the interesting thing about it, he said another cop car came careening in, stopped even with the car behind Landon. And he asked the first cop, "Do you want those guys up there too?" And the first cop said, "Yeah, go get them." So the second car took off and pulled over another car who had been speeding on the freeway. Landon said when the officer walked up to him, he said, "I knew not to say to him when the cop said, do you realize you were speeding?" He said, "I knew I could not say, but yeah, they were speeding too." He said the officer would have said, "Yeah, but we got them too." Because the fact is, they were all disobeying the law. He thought he could coast. But the fact is, just because other people are doing it doesn't mean anybody's going to catch any slack. And just because other people are doing things that God disapproves of doesn't mean that you and I can get behind the truck in the vacuum and just coast along expecting them to take the heat. Because God will simply say, as he did in John 21, "What is that to you? What I do with John doesn't matter at all. You make sure that you follow me." God's going to hold us accountable, not because he does a grade on the curve. He just simply says, "You know the word. I'm going to hold you accountable for that." So God's approval is a thing that I need. The second thing, which we won't go into a lot of detail, you've all heard it beginning in chapter 11, verse 23. Boy, look at all the persecution, labors and stripes and deaths and 39 lashes happened to him 5 times, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked. I mean, look at all those things in there. You and I have never suffered that. He's a New Testament Job. And yet, he indicates that God is the one who gave him strength. I'll let you read that sometime, but it's a whole grocery list of the fact that he had continuing, unstopping adversity, probably from the time he became a believer. Because one of the first things that happened to him, he's preaching in Damascus, the king surrounds the city, and he's going to get Paul and put him to death. And Paul's nephew overhears, tells Paul what's happening. They let Paul down over one of the walls in a basket. So God uses unusual people to meet needs. But you read a lot of things in the book of Acts, you still don't get the full picture of what Paul went through. Final thing in the last 3 minutes, we all know Paul's fight with a thorn in the flesh. Now, it says that 14 years ago, I know a man, and of course it's obviously Paul, the way it's written, And he said, I was taken up to the third heaven and saw some stupendous things. Now, if you check back, you'll find that this is just about the time he would have been stoned at Lystra. So apparently the stones had hit him. He was knocked unconscious, and they thought he was dead. We don't know. But I think that's the time that he was called up to the third heaven, and he saw things that was not possible to describe. They were unutterable. But Paul says, God knows me better than I know myself. He knows I would be proud. So he decided to take me down a notch. So he gave me an infirmity, verse 7, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Before I ever went to college, the old Doubleday Book Club, I got one book, Blessings Out of Buffetings by Alan Redpath. It was a whole commentary on this. Don't think I ever read it. I lost it. But I thought that's an interesting title, Blessings Out of Buffetings. But he says that this is a messenger of Satan. But apparently it was allowed into his life, and it probably was a continuing eye problem. The book of Galatians indicates, I bear your record, that if it had been possible, you would have taken out your own eyes and given those to me. It is an infirmity. I saw one person says, no, a thorn in the flesh is always people. Going to the Old Testament, the enemies in the land where it will be a thorn in your side. No, that is not true. It is very clear here that it's a weakness. It's an infirmity. And when you check out all 24 places that this is used, it is even used of Christ, who through weakness died upon the cross. People have three or four views on infirmity. Well, that's fine. Some people say it's people who follow Paul, make his life miserable. No, he's asking God to take it away. It's almost like it's a continuous thing. And we know that Paul had physical ailments. The fact of the matter is, whatever it was that Paul looked at, he said, this is something that I know Satan intends to drag me down with. It's to buffet my life. It's to make my life miserable. But when I prayed to God, and you would think an apostle is going to get his prayers answered, you know, wouldn't you think? No, he's just a man, a woman, like you and I would be. So he said, God finally said, in effect, may as well not pray for it because you're going to keep that thorn in the flesh. Now, notice verse 9. God's reply to me, my strength is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect. And don't you think you should have the word your weakness? God doesn't have any weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Why? Because it keeps us at a place of dependence. We're independent rascals. We're self-sufficient. If we got everything together, all our bills paid, money in the account, good health and all those things, you know, how often do we really focus on prayer and a relationship with the Lord? I don't know about you, but I can speak from experience. It's easy to let it slide. But if I'm in a place where God, on a daily basis, is letting me be reminded that I'm weak, I'm human, I'm finite, then he says, you can depend on me. Now, let's put this together. By the way, these things hurt, don't they? If you break one off, man, you can't think about anything else. Okay, let me just put these up here quickly. When you and I are going through life and we look to the Lord, it should develop in us praise and worship. We saw that a number of times. It should develop trust and hope. He's in charge. It should develop a dependence on Him because we just can't handle it. But on the other hand, to us, He gives comfort and strength and wisdom, whatever we need. He gives us, well, the wisdom and the strength. And you say, oh, that's the whole story, isn't it? No. We got this comfort from God. We were comforted by Him that we can comfort others with the same comfort that God comforted us with. So pay it forward. Paul, you have received this from me. So be aware that other people have needs. So you take whatever my grace has been given to you, and you make that available to other people. It's going to take time. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take effort. But other believers and other people in need are worth it. That's why we're here. It's not to live life for what we get out of it, but it's just to take who God is and what He made available to us and simply say to someone else, you know, I had the same experience you did, and here's what God taught me. Here's what God did for me. And who knows? Maybe somebody told Paul, by the way, Paul, that prayer you have for God to take that away, just look at Job. He found that he could make it through in God's strength. Maybe that reminded Paul to say, the lesson I learned is my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when you go out that door, I hope that's a lesson you take with you. You will have challenges of your own. Sometimes they are bigger, or we make them bigger than they really are. Sometimes we are victimized by what other people do, by what life throws our way. But we don't stay a victim. We get the divine perspective on it, and if we praise God and honor Him, then we start to learn lessons out of it that will make that experience meaningful and will build us up to the kind of people we need to be. Isn't that great? Shall we stand and close in prayer? Our Father, we pray that with the Apostle Paul, we might be victors and not victims. Many times we look at the situation and we kind of give up. We don't realize that there's some responsibility we can take to do something. Sometimes we look at the hopelessness and helplessness, and again, we just stay in that area of defeat. But we pray that you will help us understand that whatever happens to us is to build us up and make us stronger. And might we trust you and thank you for all of your blessings and for the lessons we learn out of the adversities that we surely will face as we live on this earth. Might we learn the lesson, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll make available my strength so that your weaknesses really don't matter. Because you, Lord, are the standard of our success. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.